The message this morning is relatively simple. I'm going to give it to you right now. This is the whole sermon right now. Sermon in a sentence, if you will. There's only one innocent one. There's only one innocent one. Everybody else is guilty. The innocent one has stepped in for the guilty. That's the message this morning. There's only one innocent one. Everybody else is guilty. The innocent one has stepped in for the guilty. So our great meta question this morning that I'll probably say a lot of times is, do you see your substitute? I want us to see him this morning in the part of the story that Luke recounts for us. So, here's where we are. Michael, who is normally the one preaching here, has led us all the way to the point of Jesus' prosecution, to his trial. That's what we looked at last week. Jesus before the high priest, Jesus before Pontius Pilate, Jesus before Herod, and then Jesus before Pontius Pilate again. Jesus on trial, the king of the universe on trial in the midst of the kings of the world. Very, very interesting stuff last week. Meaningful stuff. This morning, we're going to look at the verdict. Pilate needs to make a decision. He needs to give a sentence. That's where we're at this morning. So we'll look closely at that. The broader context of this let me just give you a crash course through the story. I know that you know the story, but let's get some contextualization going on. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, Emmanuel, Christ with us, born amongst his people, his sick, broken people, comes with a life of ministry. At some point, he initiates his ministry phase. He goes public in the sense of gathering disciples. He starts to preach the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. Repent. Things are changing. The king is here. He starts to gather a following. He heals the sick. He provides for the poor and needy. He speaks this message of radical love. And he's gathering a following. People who have an appetite for people who really have some sort of inkling, awareness of their brokenness and their need. But at the same time, outside of that is a group of people that are gaining momentum, gaining zeal in a different direction. They're gaining a zealousness to silence Jesus, particularly the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders. They hate him. And they're trying to grow that cause. They're trying to silence the Son of Man. They are trying to ensnare the Son of Man. They're trying to catch him in his faults. Do you see it? Do you see it in the Gospels all through when the Pharisees have questions? They're trying to snag him. And he's just slippery, right? They can't get him. He doesn't give the answer he's supposed to give them in order for them to have the case against him. They won't give him the case. He's slippery. They haven't met one. There's been plenty of false messiahs. They haven't met one quite like Jesus yet. Well, because he's not a false one. So this morning, we're going to kind of see the crescendo of this case against Jesus. This inexplicable boiling. This insatiable desire to silence the Son of Man. We'll see its peak this morning. So before we read the text, let me just ask you this question. Let's do a little thought experiment this morning to get your mind and heart churning a little bit before we consider these three things. Do you ever feel guilty? Do you ever feel guilty? Certainly you do, right? You feel guilty all the time, don't you? For all sorts of things. There's different categories of guilt. One category is something like what happened to me not too long ago on Valentine's Day. I walk into my house. It's not what you think. I walk into my house. My daughter had set up this elaborate setup for a Valentine's Day party she was having. Things set out immaculate, teacups, flowers, beautiful arrangements. My wife, my daughter, that's what they do. They make ugly things beautiful. And I walk in. The house is mid-afternoon. They're running the errand. House is empty. I walk in with my bag, swipe past the table, clink, knock over this elaborate decoration that my daughter, I know because I saw it, my daughter had spent the entire previous day building. Smash it on the floor, destroyed. It's definitely my fault. I look around, empty house. There's no one to blame. I look at the window. There's my hound dogs looking at me out the window. And I do, in the wretchedness of my heart, have one moment of thinking I have a scapegoat there. I would be lying to you if I said I didn't at least for a moment consider. It would be easy, frankly, because that's something that my hound dog would do. But no, it was my fault. I was guilty. I needed to face the wrath of my daughter. But it was an accident, right? This is a different category. Guilt. I was guilty. It's my fault. I need to own it. I feel guilty. But it's an accident, right? I didn't come in and swipe the thing off the table. It's an accident. We feel that all the time. We do foolish things that we're guilty of. There's a different category of guilt that we need to zero on in this morning, a more technical version. I've not spent a lot of time doing prison ministry, but I've heard a lot about it. I have a good friend who runs a prison ministry here in town, and I hear that it's a very powerful place of ministry. For some of the same reasons, I've done some ministry with Chuck Caldwell, works at Star of Hope here at C3. Similar things going on at Star of Hope, and the kind of potency of the ministry there amongst the people who are more aware of their need than we tend to be, right? And in prison ministry, it's the same thing. But for our purposes here this morning, in prison ministry, you have people who are living under a sentence, right? They're technically guilty by the law. Everything in their life is kind of geared up to remind them of that guilt, the clothes that they wear, the habits of the day, the jail cell, so on and so forth. They are very much more aware than maybe we might be of the technical category of their guilt. They've been sentenced. Oftentimes feeling hopeless, living underneath the category of a guilty verdict issued to them. I want to suggest this morning that we need to get a little bit more familiar with this technical status. It's going to be helpful for us, especially as we consider Luke. So let's consider Luke. Look at your Bibles, chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 is where we're at, verse 13 through 25. You there? Verse 13 says, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him. But they all cried out together, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas. A man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, crucify! Crucify him. A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. From this part of the story, Luke is giving his account. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit prompting him which details to put in. And as he tells this part of the story, it's not merely storytelling, although it is that. It's storytelling with a purpose. He's purposeful in the parts that he adds in here, and he wants us to see certain things. Here's the things that I think it should be clear that Luke is intending for us to stand out for us in the story. One, that's the intro to it's your sermon in a sentence. Jesus is innocent. Luke wants us to see Jesus' innocence. Two, we are guilty. Luke wants us to see our guilt in the way that he talks about Barabbas. Three, Luke definitely wants us to see the idea of substitution, no doubt. So let's consider these three things. Number one, Jesus is innocent. Pilate, Michael talked us through it last week, but here we have the final version of it where he gets to the point where he needs to make a decision. Pilate doesn't know what to do. He was certainly showing signs of indifference in last week's text, and now he can't be indifferent. He has to make a decision, and he doesn't know what to do. And this is actually where a lot of sermons, a lot of preachers focus the attention of this text. Pilate's need to kind of have some backbone. Pilate's need to make a decision and to make the right decision. It's a little bit more of a moralistic sort of message. I don't think that that's anywhere near what's trying to be ultimately highlighted in this text. But certainly, Pilate is struggling. It's in his personal best interest to give this angry mob what they want. Because the angry mob is going to continue to be a problem for him. So if he wants a little personal peace, he needs to satisfy the beast of the angry mob. But he knows that that would be unjust because he knows that Jesus is innocent. We'll see in John, I think, is where this account, by the way, is in all four Gospels, which is somewhat rare on the details of these accounts. And so it warrants even more particular folk attention from us. When Pilate makes the decision, the gospel writers tell us that he washed his hands. He washed his hands. He didn't know what to do. He knew Jesus was innocent. He knew the mob needed to be satisfied. And so he washes his hands of it. And one little thing we want to see with Pilate, if I was, I watched the movie The Passion of the Christ a long time ago. I think maybe there's a scene in there where he washed his hands. But if I was making a movie of this scene, I would put something on Pilate's hands that's not washable. I would put some stain on his hands that would indicate for us what Luke's trying to get us to see. There's no washing your hands. There is no one here who is outside the bounds of guilt. There is a stain here on the hands of Pilate that cannot be washed with water, just like there is for us. And we'll go there a little bit more in just a minute. Pilate doesn't know what to do because the text wants us to see over and over again that Jesus is innocent. And before we think about substitution, we have to further consider the nature of the innocence of Jesus. Let's hear Luke say it over and over again. Verse 4, verse 23, verse 4. This is last week's text. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." He's about to change his rhetoric just a minute. "I find no guilt deserving death," because he's needing to align with the angry mob. But first he indicates there's no guilt, period. "I find no charge to make against Jesus. He's done nothing wrong. I see nothing wrong done by Jesus." This is the nature of Pilate's dilemma. Further, verse 13, 14 really. Pilate then called together the chief priests and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him," even though he's not guilty at all. That's Pilate's first bone. "I'll punish him. I'll torture him. But he's not guilty." Finally, just in this short text, three times, we kind of have things happening in threes all throughout the gospel. Here's the third account, verse 22. "A third time he said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him.'" It's important for us, friends, this morning to see the innocence of Jesus. And actually to take it one step further. What the religious leaders don't see, what Pilate doesn't see, what Herod doesn't see, what even Jesus' disciples probably don't quite see, is that Jesus is not just innocent. He's righteous. There's a difference. you might want to alter your notes. The first point is not just that Jesus is innocent, not just that there was only one innocent, there was only one righteous. What's the difference? The difference is Jesus is not an indifferent man. Jesus is the doctor. Jesus is bringing healing. Jesus is bringing the answer. Jesus is doing everything right, true, and good. He's not just a criminal who didn't do the crime. He's the opposite of that. He's the prisoner who's done everything right and is proactively working to heal the world, to heal the individuals that are standing around him in the midst of his sentencing. Jesus is righteous. I mean, we can take this, and we're going to do it a little bit later, we can take this to degrees. Not only is he righteous in the fact of what he's trying to accomplish in the world, in the earth, the scriptures exalt the altogether separateness of Jesus, the holiness of Jesus, the category of if you only knew-ness of Jesus, right? And we've dabbled in that in this earth. We've dabbled in the if you only knew-ness of Jesus. And the hope of glory, the hope of glory with him is one filled with our great Christian hope that the potency of his righteousness, the glory of his righteousness, we have only dabbled in. Here's another aspect. One of the reasons those around Jesus couldn't handle his innocence is because the people of the world, especially, I mean, this time, and I'm going to bring it to us here in just a minute, we have no categories for someone with no false motives. Think about this with me for a minute. We have no categories. I'm not just talking about your workplace. I'm talking about inside these walls here. I'm talking about inside this wall right here. You think I'm preaching to you this morning without having to struggle through what you think about me or how good my sermon's going to be or if it's going to impact you? No, you're kidding yourself. False motives abound in the depravity of the human heart, which is where we're about to go in just a minute. So no one had a category for Jesus. No one had a category for one who genuinely wants to come heal and redeem and preserve and restore with not a desire for greedy gain. That's the false messiahs that come. Without a desire for harnessing of power, that's the false messiahs that were to come, right? That's why, the Pharisees, we kind of set them up and try to crucify them, but we need to identify with them more than we set them up and crucify them. We have Pharisaical minds. We act the same way. We probably would have been the same way with Jesus. Surely there's a false motive. We don't have any categories for people without false motives because it's part of our depraved existence, unfortunately. So question number one this morning as we work our way towards the idea of substitution is, do you see the innocence of Jesus? Do you see in the scene here as Jesus approaches the cross, one of the final stages, are you beginning to see the beauty of his righteousness? It's going to become even more beautiful as we consider our guilt. Let's consider our guilt. Number two, we are guilty. Listen to this. Look at the text again. I want a picture to emerge in your mind. It's a nasty picture, my friends. Let's give it the credit that it deserves. Luke, as he writes this text, is painting this picture on purpose, no doubt. Look at verse 18 and beyond. Look at the words that Luke chooses to use. But they all, this isn't a scene where the Pharisees and religious leaders have gathered around and are amicably kind of debating with Pilate to send Jesus to the cross. It's not that. But they all cried out together. Luke uses the word cried. Away with this man, release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection, started in the city, and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him, crucify, crucify him. And a third time he said to them, why, what evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. The image in my mind is a pack of wolves, frankly. Bloodthirsty, savage human beings. The image in my mind, which I think Luke is trying to show for it, maybe not explicitly this way, but in some manner, the picture is of a beast. It's a pack of wolves surrounding a caged lamb, saying, give it to us, wanting to devour it. It's nasty, because our guiltiness is nasty. Our sinfulness is savage. I'm going to use some rhetoric this morning that I don't know to what degree it makes you feel uncomfortable. It depends on where you're coming from. And that's purposeful because I don't think what we're up against is knocking the arrangement off the table guilt. I don't think that's our condition. I don't think it's accidental things that we're doing day in and day that are minor offenses to the God of the universe. I do happen to believe that the testimony of Scripture, and I know that so many of us have affirmed, is that our guilt, our depravity is absolutely wretched. It's terrible. And we need to see its terribleness before we consider the nature of the substitution. The people cry out for Barabbas. They ask, the wolves ask to give us back a wolf. Give us one of our own. That's the picture that emerges from Luke. Barabbas is a murderer and an insurrectionist. He has been charged. He is guilty. He was leading a rebellion. They ask for Barabbas. I'm not going to go too far with this, but there's a lot of actually more here that Luke could be meaning. Certainly, I'll give you one that I think is obvious. Barabbas, Bar Abba, Abbas. Bar means son of. Abba, father. Son of the father. Barabbas is a son of the father. The beauty of this is a piece of literature, but it is the piece of literature. It is a true account. All the literature of the world that tries to do this type of stuff now, they do it as a foil, as a model of what the great author has done here. Luke isn't just noting something that's happenstance. When you think about the happenstance of literature of the Bible, you need to think about the sovereignty of God and the intricate detail that he's gone about to put on display the most important truths. So here's a tiny one. The one who they're calling for is named the Son of Man. The Son of the Father. In exchange for Jesus is the one that they want to execute. Which is the Holy Spirit's, through Luke's, attempt to say, Barabbas we are Barabbas. We are Barabbas. The last line of the passage, verse 25, says that Pilate delivered Jesus over to their will. Not to be too crass, but this is, to play that metaphor further, it's like Jesus was fed to the dogs. He gave them what they want. And what they wanted, they called out. Let's do this a little bit more. This is the picture of our depravity. The wolves cried out for the wolf. Bring us more of our, give us more sin. Give us more of ourselves. Give us more of the wretchedness. Let's execute the Savior. I know that they don't see that he's the Savior in the moment. But Luke has given us a picture of our depravity. And our depravity is such, I'm going to meddle just a little bit. And I'm right here, I'm sitting right there in the crowd with you. This is exactly me. Let's consider further just how much we are like this beastly mob. Why do we hate the righteous? Why are we not for those who are thriving around us? Why are you jealous of other people's kids and other people's health? Why are we not rejoicing when the people around us God is moving greatly in their life. Why is that little tinge of you want them to be as miserable as you? You want them to be worse than you? You want them to have more problems than you? Why are we sitting under leaders where we feel like I feel like I lead better than him? I wish I had his position. You understand where I'm going here? I know it's not always this bad, and God is working redemptively in our lives, and there is good fruit. We are rejoicing in the goodness of God with those around us, but I'm trying to paint a picture of our depravity here. Do you not agree that this is at play? Do we not see just how twisted and afflicted we are? Here's where things get twisted, just before we look at the substitution. Jesus is innocent. This is I knocked the arrangement off the table, and I'm looking in some sort of twisted fashion to blame it on my youngest child who was completely innocent and not there. This is that sort of category. This is unthinkable. Why would you do that? Why would we put the blame on Jesus, the innocent one, the righteous one? It's because we're sick. Right? And every once in a while, we need another dose of reality of just how sick we are as we consider the glory of the substitution. So let's look at the substitute. There's a cross being built for Barabbas. Some of the Bible commentators who aren't being that caring about accuracy too much or talk about that the cross that Jesus died in was the one that was built for Barabbas. And we don't know that for sure, but certainly there was a cross being built for Barabbas. He was sentenced, and he would have died just like Jesus would have. He would have died on a cross. There was a cross with Barabbas. So it is accurate to say there was a cross with Barabbas' name on it. Barabbas, as the people cry out, as the wolves cry out, crucify him. Pilate thinks he's making a genius move by offering up the possibility of Barabbas. Surely they wouldn't, right? To dip back into depravity for just a minute. Surely they wouldn't. Oh, surely they would. Yeah, give us the murderer. They have that level of depraved spite for Jesus. So Pilate's plan fails. So his back is still against the wall. The wolves are chomping at the bit. He delivers Jesus over to our depraved will. And this is extra biblical, but just humor me for a minute. And Barabbas hears the rattle of the keys walking down the steps. The unlocking of the cell. Some probably uninformed guard saying, "Barabbas, get out of here." And can you imagine the bewildered look on Barabbas' face? His fate was secure. He lived under the sentence of death, which is our sentence. And Barabbas is walking out scot-free for the one who is the substitute. Luke very clearly wants us to see that Jesus is not going to the cross for his crimes. Jesus is about to be scourged, beaten, and sent to the cross for Barabbas' crimes. He's in exchange for Barabbas. And then further, Luke is very clearly wanting to see that Jesus is not going to the cross for his crimes. Jesus is not ultimately going to the cross for Barabbas' crimes. Jesus is going to the cross for our crimes, for our depraved, sick nature. That's why Jesus is going to the cross. And we need to not just see the innocence of Jesus, we need to see the further righteousness of Jesus this morning in this. Jesus did not become a substitute. Jesus is not the great substitute here to shame you. That's what we would do. That's what depraved individuals would do when we try to do good things with false motives. Jesus is becoming our substitute to save us. He's not trying to get the ultimate tick on his chart, like, "I did this greatest thing. I was innocent, and you all were guilty. And do you see," with some sort of smirk on his face, like you should feel really bad about yourself. No. He didn't go to the cross to shame you. He went to the cross to save you. Consider Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken, smitten, afflicted by God. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. That's not how it's supposed to work. By his wounds we are healed. By his stripes we are healed. It's not just that we've been let out of jail, that we're free. We've also been healed. This is the glory of the gospel. It's not just that you've been set free. It's not just that you were guilty and now you're not guilty. The glory of the gospel is you were guilty and now you're righteous. By his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. That's what Isaiah 53 says. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned to our own way. We've erected our idols. We worship self. We live in our depravity. And the Lord has laid, the Father has laid on the Son, the iniquity of us all. Let's make his righteousness more glorious. This is Isaiah 53, 2. And like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Do you see the picture all the way back from the beginning of the chapter that's emerging? It's a silent, spotless lamb. He doesn't talk. He says very little to the frustration of the religious leaders. He's sentenced right now. Pilate delivers him over to their will. He says nothing. Like a sheep before his shearers is silent, he opens not his mouth. Do you know why he's silent, church? Because he wants to save you. He does not defend his own righteousness because he's not like you and he's not like me. He's silent because he doesn't want to get off. He wants to be falsely accused. Because he wants to save you for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. That's what Paul tells us. For the joy set before us. And a very big aspect of this joy is saving us. This is the substitution. Do you see your substitute? Can you see him this morning? Peter denied him three times just before this passage. I'm sure Peter was deeply affected by the events that are about to happen. Listen to Peter on the flip side when he writes his epistle. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter quotes, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You know, this passage has greater revelation in light of the realities of substitution. This passage is always kind of confusing for us. You shall be holy, for I am holy, kind of indicates to us, you should be holy. This is not what Peter is saying. He's saying, you will be holy, for I am holy. This is the glory of the substitutionary exchange. It's not you should be holy, it's you will be holy as you learn to identify in the cross of Calvary. You will not just go scot-free, you will become righteous. Peter says in that same verse, right beneath it, that we would be ransomed with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, the innocent one. Peter says in 3:18, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That he might bring us to God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is not supposed to happen. This is not the way it should be. Do you see your substitute? I like to think, this is another place where people assume, and we should not assume these things, but they are, I think people assume because they're fun to think about, and they have implications for us. It's very possible that Barabbas got caught up in the mob after he was released, as the wolves ascended the hill to Calvary to watch. You think about that? Barabbas sitting out there, watching Jesus die in the most explicit way, more explicit than you or I could ever could, in the sense of that literally was my cross. So this is the journey that we need to go on over the next few weeks as we preach through the next parts of the text. Jesus is your glorious substitute. There's basically three categories of people in here this morning. People who have never heard that, never seen that. If you're visiting here this morning, this is the gospel. Receive it with joy. Come, there'll be people around the front afterwards. Come talk to us. You have to take hold of your substitute. This is the only place of life. The other category of people is people who are Christian-ish and never really thought about these things. And you need to see more clearly this morning. You need to live from this deep gospel reality. It needs to be your fuel to overtake your moralism, to overtake the ways that you self-condemn, to overtake this whole process where you're trying to live unto God. The great gloriousness of the gospel is that you stop doing your works and you anchor in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, and you just plant yourself firmly and you say, Jesus accomplished everything on my behalf, so now I want to pursue sanctification. It's my delight to pursue sanctification because he's done everything for me. And then the other category of people here this morning is people who know this, heard it, believed it deeply at one point. And you just need to see your substitute again this morning, freshly. Dig into these gospels in this time and look at him. Look at him. Let it affect your here and now. There's only one righteous. One. His name is Jesus. All of us, guilty, guilty, guilty. The good news, he stepped in. He is your substitute. And if you would trust him, he's going to make you more like him. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, even those of us who have found our hope in you and believe the gospel, we are still waging war against the flesh, and our depravity is still at play. We recognize its appetites. We see its wolfish qualities, and we're sorry, Lord. We're sorry for our sin. We're sorry for all the places that we live to worship self. And all the places that we, for whatever inexplicable reason, we hate righteousness. And we pray that you would heal us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to sanctify, that the gospel and your word would bear fruit, that you would work in us, Lord. I pray for people here this morning who are sitting in these seats with a rock-cold heart. Just ask that your Holy Spirit would do its work. Make hearts beat for you. Make lives alive for you. I pray that we would be a community that rejoice deeply in the gospel together. And we ask these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen.